perfectionist. Is God a perfectionist? And the dictionary definition of a perfectionist is one disposed to regard anything short of perfection as unacceptable. So let's look at this. God looked at us while we were yet sinners, Scripture tells us, poster children of imperfection, and gave the command to his Son to come to die for us, justify us, reconcile us, save us. That's out of Romans 5. The intensity of his gaze called what was not as though it were. This is the prodigal father in one of his most astonishing reveals. David in Psalm 8 expresses his awe at the glory of God while having no clue of the scandalous lengths to which God would go to reveal his majesty. You might even say God is an imperfectionist, regarding anything short of perfection as redeemable. If you want to fill that word in, redeemable. When he looks at what is imperfect, he sees something needing his touch. And so, for those who might be in our midst who are tending to lean towards perfectionism, perfectionism is not necessarily godliness, I wouldn't think. But all right, let's look at, so we're going to be looking specifically this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want us to see the progression that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Again, Jesus has gone back to heaven now. It's been about 30 years, and the church is growing by leaps and bounds. There are tens and tens of thousands of believers, followers of Jesus, who are being persecuted, who have been rejected by their families if they're Jewish, been rejected by the other religions if they have been Gentiles, and life is really hard. Paul is also addressing issues to the Ephesian church here as he writes this letter in chapter 2, and so I want us to look at them. And so what he does, he breaks up the chapter, or we've called it a chapter anyway, as he's writing, and he addresses the three things I want us to look at this morning, but he does them twice. So what I want us to do is look at each one of them, but putting them together. So that's why, number one, we start off, all of us, without Jesus. So our blank, we're without Jesus. So verses 1 through 3, and then jumping right down through 11 through 13, when he takes up that theme again. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and then 11 through 13. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. Okay. So let's just look here. Without Jesus, we all begin there. And so Paul is making this statement. He's writing a letter to the church, writing to letters to those who have accepted the message of Jesus, accepted his love and his mercy and his sacrifice on their behalf. And he's just saying, but we've got to remember where we came from. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. We were excluded from citizenship in Israel. We were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. And so he said, we were separated, we were far away, but Christ brought those who were far away, and he's brought them near through his blood. so we find ourselves without Jesus, and then God comes and looks at us while we're still dead in our transgressions and sins. So again, these poster children of imperfection, we're not looking to God, we're looking to satisfy the cravings of our own nature, as he says here, and then he says, all of us live there. All of us begin with having cravings of our sinful nature that we want to satisfy until Christ interrupts that and shows us a better way and brings us from our far position to a near position through his blood. And it's important for them to remember, both for the Jews and the Gentiles, as they do that. And in the second part, verses 11 through 13, he makes a point of saying, you Gentiles were considered the uncircumcised, the dogs, the unworthy ones, the outsiders, the ones not worth considering, by those who were the circumcision group, the ones who felt like, because they were the circumcised ones, they were members of the covenant, and they were in great standing with God, specifically because, and he makes a point of saying, the circumcision, that which is done in the body by the hands of men. In other words, Paul is saying, as he says elsewhere, circumcision or uncircumcision, it's all the same. It doesn't mean anything. It's a physical thing. It was meant to signify being separated to God. But the whole point that he's addressing here is just this group that calls themselves the circumcision. So those who are Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, now these people are trying to say, well, you really can't quite do it yet. You still need to be circumcised. That's just something that has been a tradition. That's been something that God has established. And there's no way you can come to faith in Christ except through that. And Paul makes a point in the end of verse 13. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near, not through circumcision, through the blood of Christ. So Paul brings it right squarely back on the cross, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and says, this is how you came. So we were all in that situation, apart, away from God, not knowing anything about the covenants, and if we knew something about them, we would know they weren't for us. But this work that Christ has done has brought us near. So we're without him. That's the first thing we need to establish. And then number two, it's but God. All right? So we were there. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. But God. Verses 4 and 5, and then following with verses 14 through 18. So verse 4. But because of his great love for us. Now just stop there for a second. While we were dead in our transgressions and sins, verse 4 says, God in his great love for us, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So the powerful impact of this needs to hit them, needs to hit us as well. While we were still in that situation, not looking to him, not considering him, only thinking of ourselves, he said, in verse 4, he says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And then he adds this, it is by grace you have been saved. Counteracting what the circumcision group is trying to say, it's by faith and obedience to the law, obedience to circumcision. And Paul says, no, even when we were dead, he made us alive. He made us alive with Christ. Even when we're dead in transgressions, it's by grace you have been saved. And then verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two, circumcised and uncircumcised, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached Christ, peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. Far away, Gentiles. Near, Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by by one Spirit. Paul, it's going to be fascinating meeting Paul in heaven. It says, we'll be known as we are known. And I think Paul was one fiery little dude who was convinced of the things that God had shown him, that God had revealed to him, revealed those mysteries of the plan of salvation. And he was just like, I don't care how much trouble this gets me in, but I am going to make it abundantly clear, you guys, you Ephesian believers who are made up of Jews and Gentiles, I'm going to make this clear to you that Christ came and he is the one who brought you both together, far away, near. And then what's really powerful in verse 16, he says, this one body reconciling both of them, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, reconciling both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So he came, and the effectiveness or the efficacy of the cross was that shedding his blood met both requirements, drew people away from him to him, and those who were near to him in Judaism but not with him brought them as well. He did it to both groups so that there would be no future hostility. He brought them together. This is what Christ has done, and so he is representing here in Ephesians chapter 2 the elimination of all religious hostility. And of course, we have no religious hostility today because Christ took care of that. And, you know, we have never, ever had any problem with our old nature creeping up and creating division and ugliness. But this is what Christ came to do. It's an enormous thing that Paul is talking about here. And these two groups of people, you know, it's almost as if he were talking today to Christians and Muslims. And it's like, Christ came by the cross to make the two one, to break down that wall of hostility and to make them one through the same means of the cross. And the reaction would be the same today probably in some circles as Paul's letter was to the Ephesians there in the first century at about 60-some A.D. So we were all without Jesus, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews needed to come to faith in Jesus. That was his whole point. He came first and foremost to those who were Jews. Remember, one person even came to him, one lady came to him, and he says, you know, my message is for the Jews, you know, so I'm not really concerned about what's going on over here. I need to concern myself with the Jews who need to see that the law is being fulfilled as the Father sends me. And so, obviously, he reached out to Gentiles as well, and that's what we see in the New Testament, and praise God, that's why we're here today, because we've been brought near by the shed blood of Christ on Calvary for us. So, he's saying, but God. So, in other words, we have nothing to offer, we have nothing to bring, we are all here by the grace of God through the work that God has done in calling us to himself, this wonderful plan of salvation, which we add nothing to. So he mentions a couple of times throughout the chapter here, it's by grace, you know, and we'll continue that here. In the third point, so not only did we all start out without Jesus, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, but God, then the change is only that God loved us and came for us. God bridged the gap between us, made the gap, made a pathway through the chasm that divided us, as the Roman roads would say, and came to find us because of his great love for us. And now the third thing, with Jesus. Here is our situation now with Jesus. So verses 6 through 10, and then verses 19 through 22. Verses 6 through 10. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Here he is again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Again, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. What is God's workmanship that he has done in us? Verses 6 through 10. He came out of his love for us. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms, that we would be trophies of his grace, that it might be shown to the future generations the incomparable riches of his grace. He chose us. He so loved us when we were lost in our transgressions and sins that he came and sent Christ for us, and so he seated us in the heavenly realms so that the world could see, look who he's chosen. Look what God has done. Look who God has brought near. Look who God has included in the beloved. And so we're on display before the whole world. The world still sees us on display. I hope they like what they see. Then he says, we are God's workmanship. The workmanship is he's taken us from that lost, helpless position, and he's done all the work through the cross, through his blood. He's done all of this work to restore us to a place that we were incapable of having on our own. That's the workmanship he's done. And then verses 19 through 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Paul is talking to the church, and he's saying, here's what God has done. He's taking you from nothing. He did all the work so that you just come into a fully accomplished thing, this fait accompli. God did it all. He made it all happen. He did it all. All the work, all the transaction was on his part, coming to find us. And then when he's saying here, it's by grace we've been saved, and we become his workmanship. God has so worked in us to make us the kind of people that he wants to be able to use for the furthering of his kingdom, for his good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So there's no foreigners, there are no aliens, so regardless of what my passport says, it says we are all fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So Paul is also trying to address this issue of you guys who were Gentiles. There was because of this teaching about the circumcision, those who were Jewish believers in Jesus kind of had an air of superiority. We're the in-group. We're the originals. You all are just, you know, Johnny come lately. You're just the new kid on the block. And so don't get too uppity with us, because we're the ones who, you know, gave you the Messiah. Don't forget. And what Paul is trying to say is, no, when Jesus came, his blood, the work he did was to break down this us and them mentality, the insiders, the outsiders, the haves, the have-nots, and to bring us together so that we're one, breaking down the wall of hostility. So, and he destroyed it. Is as his body was destroyed in death, he destroyed the wall of hostility through the cross, that we would be one. That's his purpose. And so we're no longer outsiders. We're no longer first and second class. We're no longer, you know, the elite and then all the rest. That's not how God sees us at all. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple, one temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so God's plan took us from without Jesus He intervened, and now we are with Jesus. And Paul uses an expression elsewhere through his writings in the New Testament, in Christ. And every time he talks about in Christ, he means those who are following Christ, meaning those who have been accepted and are loved by the Father. And so there's this huge thing that God has done. And so we're asking this question, is God a perfectionist? I'd say no. God doesn't look at anything that is less than perfect as unacceptable. I think he looks at us and he sees less than perfect and he sees us as redeemable. And so he comes and he blasts past everything that is legalistic and rules keeping and black and white. And he says, no, because of his great love for us, he moved right past all of that stuff. And you remember the story of we call him the prodigal son, but as I was mentioning a couple of years ago when we were doing this, we're talking about the prodigal father, the one who just gave like so extravagantly, it was ridiculous. So here's the son coming back from a far country, coming back to the father in total desperation. This is the only place he knows of that he might get some kind of help. And the father sees him far off, and the father, in a very undignified way for a wealthy man, runs to his son, who is filthy, probably smell him before you see him, and his father covers his son in kisses in the midst of his mess, in the midst of his shame, his embarrassment. You remember the son had rehearsed the message he was going to give to his father. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, and I understand that, but I'll just sleep in the barn. I promise I'll never show my face in the house. And he never could get that speech out that he had rehearsed so well because the father was too busy celebrating. What is that? That's the picture of the father coming for us, saying, yeah, I know you're a mess. Yeah, I know you're embarrassed, but my love washes all that away. So before the son could do anything else, what has he done? He's had brand new robes put on, the ring, the signet ring of the son of this wealthy landowner, new shoes on his feet, and a celebration is already starting. People are running everywhere. By the time he gets to the house, it's just this whirlwind of activity as they're preparing a feast for this one who has been brought near. Such a perfect picture of God, this prodigal father, that he brings us in. So whether we were in the synagogues and raised in a Jewish family, so close with all the prophecies, with all of those words that indicated that the Messiah was coming, they were so close, and he didn't match up. He didn't match up to their expectations, and so they couldn't accept it for the most part. And then those who are far away, who never ever considered themselves in, were irresistibly drawn to this great love for them that they had never experienced before. And that's who, for the most part, we are. So when we become believers, then, does perfection get installed? Does God put perfection on us? No. There's a process that goes on, this whole sanctification process. And so just as we look here and close up quickly here this morning as we go to prayer, let's look in chapter 3 of Ephesians, because Paul here at the bottom, I've written in, there's a prayer for imperfect people. Who are we if we're not imperfect people? And so Paul prays this prayer for the church, for the believers in Ephesus, and he prays this prayer to a church filled with imperfect people, but members of God's household. Imperfect people, members of God's household. So in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So he's just saying, this is what I pray for. This is why I kneel in prayer. This is my goal. So in verse 16 he starts, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what Paul is doing here in this prayer is saying, I know you've been captivated by the love of God. I know that your hearts have been transformed and you've been brought near to him, and you followed him in baptism, and you believe in him. You've accepted him as your Savior, and you know he's forgiven your sins. But in spite of all of that, there's a progression that still has to go, that still has to keep working it out. And so he's praying for them that they'll have strength and power, that God may dwell in their hearts through faith. In other words, they need to work at it. They need to make this a daily experience that they would go through. I pray that you'd be rooted and established in love. And I think one of our issues that we have today is getting rooted and established in love. We have so many things that compete for our loyalty, so many things that compete for our energy, so many things that compete for top billing as we do our planning and our agendas and the things that we try to accomplish in the run of a day or a week or a month or whatever. And it's all of the muchness makes it so difficult to be rooted and established in God's love, because we can get buried or submerged in doing that we hope is going to make us measure up. That was the problem they were having. They kept going back thinking, we need to add works, we need to add circumcision to the faith of, or this life that God has given us in Christ. We need to add one more thing, because that's something that we can say, well, we did. And Paul keeps saying, no, you can't do that. You don't add anything to this. And so in this prayer, he's talking about them getting rooted and established in love, having power together with all the saints. In other words, here's the unity thing again. We've been brought together as a family. I pray that you'll be together with all the family so that you can exercise this love in unity, that you would grasp the height, length, depth, and width of the love of Christ, that you would know this love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, you'd be so overwhelmed, so awestruck, maybe, by the dimensions of this love of Christ, that whatever your circumstance, there's the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So my understanding goes to here and hits a wall, but the love of Christ goes way beyond that. It's way beyond my knowing, and I know it's there. So we can know it's there by faith, even if we don't understand it, even if we don't seize it, even if we can't find English words to put it out there. We know that the love of God goes beyond anything we can understand. And that was what David was expressing in Psalm 102. Here he was in desperate circumstances, and at the same time, confident that God had not abandoned, God had not changed, God would not change. He was forever worthy to be praised. You will forever be exalted. You will forever be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that you'll be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so Paul is aware that as we walk this road, as we walk out this Christian life, that there will be times that we will be in need of being filled up. You know, someone says, I get filled up really easily. The problem is I leak. And so being filled up to the fullest measure of Christ is an important thing. And then Paul just wraps it up with things that we understand in to a measure. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That alone, do we really grasp that? I mean, how much can we ask or imagine? I mean, some of us have really vivid imaginations. Some of us can really go there. And Paul is saying, now to him who is able to do beyond all measure of everything we could possibly ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, he says. This is just an amazing thing. His power is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Right up until October 23rd, 2011, may his power and his glory be manifest in the church and in Christ Jesus, Paul says. This word continues to reverberate even in our day as it's being read. And so as Paul writes this prayer to his friends, these church members in the church of Ephesus, he's saying, we were all without Christ in the world, without hope, no possibility of making that change. And then God shows up with his incredible love that blew us all away. And then in that, somehow, in this incredibly miraculous move of having Christ, of all scandalous things, nailed to the cross to take our sins in our place because we were incapable, to bring us to him, to bring us to be a part of the beloved, Paul says, that's just an amazing thing. In other words, don't forget, you didn't do anything to get that. You didn't convince God, you know, God decided and came for you while you were lost in your transgressions and sins. And then we find ourselves with this incredible 24/7, always at work God, always working in us to accomplish his purposes because he sees us as his workmanship. This is who we are as the church. And that we would be to his glory in the church and in Christ through all generations. So the generations to come will also glorify God because of the testimony, because of what they've seen in us. This, we are God's workmanship. He is doing a work in us today. So is God a perfectionist? I don't think so. I don't think he's one who is disposed to regard anything short of perfection as unacceptable. I think he sees anything short of perfection as redeemable. And he's come and he's redeemed us. And it's all him and it's none of us. Now to live our lives in the fullest expression of gratitude, as David shows us and as we sang this morning, because all our circumstances together are nothing compared to the immensity of the love of God that is poured out on us. And so this God who loves us in this kind of way, oh, how he loves us. Yes, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. And, you know, I heard Keith saying before that while the team was worshiping, they were practicing this morning, he says, you know, that's one of those songs you just can't stop. You know, it's, oh, how he loves us. He loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. Because we've never said it enough. Around the throne in John's revelation, 24/7 the elders are around the throne singing praise to God. Why? Because it will never be, his praise of him will never be satisfied. It's always going to be ongoing. The need for worship is always there because of his great perfection and his great love for us as he calls us to himself. Could our hearts be stirred with this great word. As we looked at holiness last week, I realized sometimes we have holiness is kind of this musty, old, lifeless thing that we think about, and it's totally not what God has intended for holiness, and nor is God the perfectionist who is always scolding us and always, you know, if you're a perfectionist and you finish something, the nagging thing in the back of your mind is always, I could have done this better. And so, and you know what a terrible slave master that is, because it never gives peace. It never allows someone to be satisfied. That, see, what God intends for us to do is to give our best. If a three-year-old, and every three-year-old and four-year-old probably has done this, does a drawing on a piece of paper and brings it to mom, does mom say, what a mess, that looks like a bunch of scribble, go back and do that again? Or does she fall on her knees and hug her child and say, thank you, sweetheart, that is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen, and puts it on her refrigerator? That's what refrigerator doors are for, right? Of course, that's what God does too. God looks looks at us and he doesn't go, is that the best you could do? He says, he might say, is that your best? And you say, yes, sir. And he says, then I think that's fantastic. And so we need, some of us need to be freed of perfectionism because it is soul deadening to never feel like you've done something that measures up. As far as God's concerned, all that we do for him measures up. He's not looking for us to be perfect robots. If he wanted to have done that, he would have done that, but he didn't. And he left us as we are, and he gave us choice, and he gives us a path of growing and sanctification. But he sees us as infinitely redeemable. And so when we come to him with our scribbled projects and whatever, he's probably got the biggest refrigerator door you could imagine as he posts all our pictures of all the stuff that we attempt for him, whether it's beautiful in our eyes or in anyone else's eyes or not. The fact that we tried is huge for him. And so that's who God is. That's how much he loves us. He's able to overlook that and see it as something beautiful. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this love that we kind of have a glimpse of, but we readily admit that we can't fully describe. How could you love us in the condition we were in when you found us? How could you choose to see us as redeemable and do that work and then be willing to walk with us in the next 30, 60, 100 years as we learn who you are and learn to walk in step with you? That kind of love is beyond description. But we believe it, Father, and we receive by faith that this work that was fully done by Christ at Calvary for us. And as a result, Father, of knowing that we are in you, could we know the joy of walking with you? The joy of knowing that you've made it right and that our feeble efforts are glorious works of art in your eyes. That you love us and you cherish us, and maybe we feel like we're bringing you freshly picked dandelions, but you put them in the best crystal vase you have because we're offering them to you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would, in the hearts of those who have never known peace on what they've done, because it's never enough. It's never good enough. The lie is buried in there that just says, I should have done better. I should have done more. I should have done. And we drown in that. So Holy Spirit, would you come and set us free this morning? Would you set us free? Could we acknowledge that perfectionism is not from you? It's a terrible taskmaster that never is satisfied. And that your thoughts toward us are the thoughts of a parent toward a three-year-old. So in love with us, so happy to be near us, so happy to see our smile. You've already accepted us. You've already found us immensely acceptable because you've redeemed us and you've made us one of yours. So we silence the lie that it's not enough, it's not good enough. And then, Father, those hearts that have been dried up because of longing for some sense of being accepted, would you speak deeply into their hearts now that that you're proud of them, and what they have done for you is immensely satisfying to you. We're reminded, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't let yourselves be enslaved again under another or new yoke of slavery. And perfectionism is a yoke of slavery. And so thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you're doing, for the hearts that you are liberating here this morning. Could we hear these truths? Could we see what your word is saying? Could we just contemplate where we were when you came for us? And the nothing that we had to offer, and the all that you gave. Thank you for speaking new life to your children. And just as Paul was writing to the church, to believers at Ephesus, could we receive these words of his prayer for us this morning? That we'd be rooted and established in your love. That nothing, no trial, no circumstances would knock us off of that solid foundation of your love for us, which has so established us. So we thank you for freedom. We thank you for joy that results in knowing that we don't have to prove anything, that it's already been proven. And we're already yours by your choice, not ours. You loved us first, John reminds us. Thank you for speaking new life, freedom, to our hearts this morning.